There we go. Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, which is the sixth exhortation that the writer to the Hebrews is giving to the Christians. And I'll just read those two verses. Verse 8 seems to be kind of just sort of dumped into the text. It seemed on the face of it to have any connection with verse 7. But as we'll see, it is a bridge between, it is connected to verse 7 and operates as a bridge to verse 9. But verse 7 and 8, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the blessed privilege, Father, of opening the Word of God tonight. And as we do, we ask for your blessing and pray you'd give us wisdom and insight in Jesus' name. Amen. There is in this chapter, beginning here, and then moving into verse 17, again to verse 24, three references total to church leadership. The first reference is, of course, in the text before us. The second one is in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And the third reference is in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So those three references, I want to begin with the second reference briefly and then the third, and then we'll take up the first one, which is before us.
I just heard from Ranji that I am coming, but she's putting him to bed first.
Okay.
So, but go ahead.
Okay, the second reference in verse 17 is calling the saints, of course, to obey and submit to their present leadership, given the high calling these rulers have to watch over their souls. That obedience and submission is in the context of knowing that they can safely do so because these men are those that must give an account of their labors. But more than that, the behavior of those ruled toward those who are the rulers and their submission to those leaders is to be in such a way that the behavior generates joy rather than grief. And as the writer goes on to say, if they are grieved, it's obviously because of a lack of obedience and submission therefore unprofitable and of no advantage to those who are ruled. For those who have just joined us, good evening. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, and I'm making reference to the fact that this text having to do with rulers, there are two other references that follow, the first in verse 17, the second in verse 24. Dealing with rulers. The third reference that is there in verse 24 is simply requesting, the writer requesting the recipients greet the rulers of the church among the Hebrew Christians on his behalf. Now, I drag in those other references to rulers for this reason, and that is that the second and third reference, that is in verse 17, and then again, verse 24, have living rulers in view. Those presently ruling in the church. That is not the case before us in the text in verse 7 and 8. It's an exhortation to remember those original leaders who are now dead. The verb remember is a present, a continuous tense. Is something that is to be ongoing. It's in the active voice. It's to be actively engaged in. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. So this is a command to remember them which have the rule over you.
Ron, how do you know that it's the people that are dead? I mean,
I am. Okay. I'm just taking the text on the face of it as we come to it here. The word remember is placed in the text in the emphatic position at the beginning. So it's emphasized that this is an important part of the exhortations that have been given to the Hebrew Christians. And the idea of remembering is to call to mind or to think of or hold in memory them that have the rule over you. Now, the phrase, them that have the rule over you, leaves the impression that you're just raising, Pat, that these rulers are living. The rest of the verse implies they are not. First of all, they are to be remembered, and that is exactly the same word that's used of remembering Jesus in the Lord's Supper, remembering his death. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and forward. So the word used is in remembering death, something that's died. In this case, these former leaders. And they have spoken, referring to the word of God, again in the past tense. The English translation here is really not a good one. The simplest way and the best way that accords with the Greek, and I'm not sure why translators have quite done it this way, is that remember your rulers, and making no distinction whether they're living or dead, just simply saying remember your rulers, but the word remember tips you off that you're remembering a dead ruler, and those who have spoken to you reminds us of something, action that had been taken in the past. So the implication here seems to be pointing to the fact that these folks are dead. Later on, of course, there are exhortations regarding living rulers. Now, these rulers are described as those who have spoken unto you the word of God. They are referred to, number one, as rulers, and therefore also as teachers, inasmuch as they've spoken unto you the word of God. So you've got the idea here of a ruler and a teacher. And in Scripture, the individual who is both a ruler and a teacher is considered a pastor. So in the appointment of the various aspects of the government of the church, for example, we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, when it speaks of the ascension of Jesus, beginning in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It doesn't say, and some pastors and some teachers. The idea of that phrase, pastors and teachers, is simply pastor teachers. It's recognizing what Presbyterians would call the teaching office of the elder, as opposed to the ruling office, and what we would refer to as a distinction between the pastor who rules and who teaches, and the elder. That doesn't mean the elder doesn't teach. They are, as 1 Timothy 3 says, to be apt to teach. But what is being called upon here is those who originally were ministering among the Hebrew Christians under Christ and setting forth the word of God. It's important to recognize that these men did not have the power to formulate their own laws. They did not have the power to institute new ordinances or to play fast and loose with the Word of God by violating the regular principle of Scripture or by substituting the will worship of men, as the Scripture would refer to it, for the worship of God. And they are not to take more authority to themselves than has been granted to them by Christ. Jesus made the point to his disciples that among the Gentiles there are those that lord it over, but he expected those who ruled in his church to be servants. In other words, there are no pop stars in Christ's church. Now, it was the duty of the churchmen who elected these men to office to obey them and to submit to them, as we've seen in verse 17. That would imply, of course, not rebelling against the government Christ had appointed. Nor were they ever required to submit to a tyranny Christ never instituted. There's always the courts of appeal whenever a pastor or teacher becomes high-handed. Now, the pastors to be remembered here are represented not only as rulers, but as teachers who had spoken unto you the word of God. They declared the whole counsel of God, and they brought it to bear upon the hearts and minds of God's people. Paul, in dealing with the pastoral ministry of Timothy, made this statement in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The implication being that all elders, in one sense, rule, but there are some who rule as well as teach. And within the Reformed tradition, we would refer to that as the pastoral office. And in Presbyterianism, the office of the elder, the ruling elder, and the teaching elder. So our text in Hebrews is basically calling for dead pastors who have spoken unto you the word of God to be called to mind. And we'll see in a moment or two here, it's not just their persons, it's what they have taught is to be called to mind. They were men who made plain to their hearers the meaning of Scripture, the evidences for that meaning, and the application of that meaning. And it points to the great business of the ministry in every age to speak the Word of God from the Word of God and not to indulge in original speculations or vain imaginings or unwarranted reasoning. One of my favorite Hebrew commentators can very much be read in a devotional sense is a Scots commentator of the 1800s, John Brown. And he includes himself and all who teach the Word of God when he writes this. He said, "In truth, it is only in the degree in which we speak the Word of God, in which we clearly exhibit its meaning and evidence, in which we bring men's mind into contact with God's mind, that we discharge our duty to our master, or promote the real spiritual improvement of our hearers. To have made a single doctrinal statement of Scripture better understood and more firmly believed, to have made a man in his conscience feel more strongly the obligation of a single or religious or moral duty, is in reality doing more solid good than sending away an audience delighted and astonished with the ingenuity of the speaker's speculations, the force of his reasoning, the splendor of his imagery, and the resistless force of his eloquence. To speak the word of God is the grand duty of the Christian teacher. Such are the persons in reference to whom the apostle enjoins a variety of duties. The deceased pastors of the Hebrew church, the men who had ruled them and spoken the word of God to them." So that was a quote years ago when I read through this commentary devotionally that I had underlined conspicuously as being really focused on the responsibility of the pastoral ministry. Now, there are three duties that are enjoined upon the Hebrew Christians in this text to undertake. They are to remember, they are to follow their faith, they were to consider the end of their conversation. I want to deal with those briefly. First of all, they were to remember those pastors who had ruled well and spoken to them the word of God. They were to call to mind the instruction and the example set by these deceased pastors. We are constituted by God, especially after regeneration, that the truth of God's word spoken to us by faithful men makes a deep impression upon us, as does the holy example of a man. They may be dead. Certainly the living do that. They may be dead, yet the memory lingers on of what it is they taught, of what it is they exemplified. I can look back on my own spiritual pilgrimage. The majority of the ministers of the word that were present when I entered the ministry back in the mid-80s are now dead. But I can picture them and bring them to remembrance, and especially remember many of the things that I learned from them, both by their preaching as well as by their example. And that is as it should be, which the writer here is reminding his readers of. One of the phrases that we often use in our own household when we're reading the Puritans devotionally is, "They being dead yet speak." And in a sense, what we're doing in remembering people like Richard Baxter or Sibbs or John Flavel are really remembering the heart of the teaching that they set forth for us. And that's basically what's the first duty here is to remember that. The second is that they are to follow their faith. And it's a bit difficult to fathom exactly what it is the writer meant when he said that. It could be one of three things, and in a sense, you could probably cherry pick here. It could be all of them. It could mean that the deceased pastors were eminent among the believers, unshaken in the belief of the doctrines of Christ, and did not yield to the impulses of an evil heart, to unbelief, or to the pressure of persecution. So the exhortation could mean, follow them. Be strong in the faith. Don't let your convictions be shaken. The second thing it's possible to mean in following their faith, that there are many strange doctrines floating about, and therefore we are to beware of giving heed to them as they did not give heed to them, and follow that example. You see, verse 9 will take up next the subject of divers or different doctrines. Don't, in the same way that these deceased pastors were steadfast in what they believed, follow their faith. And thirdly, it could mean that they were to follow the same course as their deceased pastors did, right to the end of their life, faithful to death. It's often at the point of death where you find what a person really believes coming forth. And then in the third place, they would consider the end of their conversation, and this gets into somewhat into the same topic. The Hebrews would look back carefully at the outcome of the walk of life of these deceased men, the outcome of their conduct, their manner of life. To put it in the vernacular, what was the upshot of their lives, the eventual outcome? They continued steadfast to the end and died in the faith of Jesus, confessing him, died in the hope of eternal life. If you've been in the presence, as I know some of you have, with those who have are dying, I've witnessed from the pastoral perspective those who die very calmly and trusting in Christ, and those who are fighting it every step of the way, as though they're fighting against the Lord and His will for them, though they may have been professing Christians. You don't want to judge the heart, but oftentimes the end of the life of a person will reveal a great deal about that person. There's no mention, interestingly, in the text about martyrdom, but more the sense of when these pastors died, perhaps in the grip of some agonizing illness or whatever, with the prospect of judgment, what kind of an example did they exhibit? Exhibition is an example of the power of faith to sustain and console a person at the point of death, and is well worthy of following. Now, that generally completes the exposition of verse 7. Verse 8 seems to be out of place. It's like it dropped into the text. Some copyist made a mistake and it slipped in there. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The word "is" ought to be inserted so that the text reads, Jesus Christ is the same. That's what the implication is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The New King James has done that, but it's italicized the "is," which indicates that it's not in the original, but it's added by the translators to give the sense, and properly so. So, in light of the foregoing about deceased pastors and following their faith, it might initially seem this verse is out of place, but the reality is that although this verse can stand alone, and it has stood alone, as a statement of faith concerning the immutability, the unchangeable nature of Christ, it also fits with the foregoing. In a statement, it is a statement of faith that bridges verse 7 and verse 9. It speaks of the immutability of the person of Christ and therefore the immutability of that word that was spoken by those deceased pastors. So it's basically giving us a foundation to verse 7. But at the same time, the statement points ahead to verse 9 and is in effect saying that if indeed Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there can be no room for divers and strange doctrines in the Christian life. If Jesus is ontologically, that is in terms of his being, unchanging, if he's immutable, then so is the truth concerning him. And in the unchanging Jesus and in his unchanging word, he is the sum total completion and source of all of our faith. Doctrine matters, and what you believe concerning Jesus has tremendous implications. The truth as it is in the unchanging nature of Jesus is the ground of our faith, evidenced by what was preached by those deceased pastors, and which we are called to follow after. And it's a principal ground of protection against error. And anyone that comes along and said, well, you know, as something I was reading here recently, somebody found another chapter of the Bible that was buried under some other chapter of the Bible, and it shed a whole new light on the Bible, all of this kind of nonsense. Well, there is no change. We have the Word of God in its complete form, in its canonized state, and it's a great protection against error. Jehovah Witnesses have changed it, Mormons have changed it, and the list could go on. And we can come along and say, thus saith the Lord, because we know that word is unchangeable. So in a real sense, this statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is an affirmation of what the writer has been establishing throughout the epistle itself. For example, and let me read here to you, and I'll close with this, in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But notice this, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Speaking of person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that unchangeable nature of the Lord Jesus, the unchangeable message of God, is a bedrock foundation for us. And we're to follow after those who held to that, are now deceased, and we're to use it as a defense against those who would introduce strange doctrines.